And so our focus has not been on Habakkuk, but on God, who is really the hero of this story. We started with God's person or his nature, his makeup, who he is. And like Habakkuk, sometimes we cannot see how wickedness in whatever form fits with who God has revealed himself to be in his word. But we can know that God has not forsaken who he is. And so we can trust that he will act in accordance to his person. Who we know God to be stirs within us a deeper trust in him, even if we don't see every aspect of his nature on display. So in those times where maybe we don't recognize God's grace, we can know, though, because of who God is, that he is still being gracious, because he always acts out of his character, and he never acts in contrast to his character. Then last week, Pastor Ryan did such a great job of addressing God's providence. The Babylonians trusted in gods that were of their own making. They had formed and fashioned them. They were trusting in their own power and the gods of war. And Yahweh said their trust was in vain. And of course, rightly so, because how can you expect a God that you have created to be in control of anything in your own life? That makes absolutely no sense. And so we know, though, for Yahweh, even wickedness and evil are under his control. They do not dictate how he responds. They do not dictate how he acts. He is sovereign even over evil itself. And his providence guarantees that he can and will use even wickedness for his glorious purposes. So we don't have to be anxious about what has taken place in the last weeks or what direction this pandemic is going. We don't have to be worried about whether or not we'll have a job in the weeks to come, because all of those things are under the providential control of our God. And by his nature is full of grace, and so he will use them for our good and his glory. Now, if God's nature was not one of righteousness, or if his nature just changed from day to day, then we couldn't trust him. It wouldn't be good that he was a providential God. Because even though he ruled over all things, we wouldn't know how he would yield the rule that he has. But his character and his providence come together to bolster our faith in him. So we see that God is providential. He's in control over all things. We see his character, and when we put those together, we know that he is using even these things for our good and his glory. So, you can give thanks to the Lord even for times such as this. You can rejoice even in times such as this, because he is in control of all things. But as much as our faith is kindled by God's person and by his providence, there is so much more in this little book that will encourage us and strengthen our faith. And so we want to continue to walk through Habakkuk this morning. And as we do, I want us to look this morning at God's promises. We want to look at God's promises. In verse 12 of chapter 1, we find the beginning of this second exchange between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk has questioned God concerning all the injustices and the wickedness going unchecked in Judah. And God says, listen, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm not sitting idly by. I'm not doing nothing about that. I am in work towards the injustice. I know what's going on. I am raising up the Babylonians to come and to judge Judah. Well, Habakkuk hears that, and now he has a whole new set of problems. First is that the Babylonians are headed to Judah. We know it's going to be about 10 years away, but God's judgment is coming through the Babylonians. But second is the fact that God is raising up the wicked Babylonians in order to judge Judah. But look at what Habakkuk says in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." His first response after hearing the news of what God is going to do with the Babylonians is, though he is still confused and doesn't understand it, he appeals again to God's character. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" And then he makes this very bold statement to God. He says, "We shall not die." That's a pretty brazen assumption by Habakkuk, don't you think? I mean, it's Habakkuk the man saying to God, who is in control of all things, "We will not die." But Habakkuk is right in what he says. One of the reasons I think God doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for his questions is because Habakkuk didn't fully understand, even though Habakkuk didn't fully understand how to reconcile all that was going on in his circumstances with what he knew about God, he still remained committed to what he knew. He never looked at God and said, "Because of everything going on, you must be unrighteous." Instead, what he said was, "I don't understand all that's going on, and I don't understand how that coincides with your righteousness, but I know that you are righteousness, and so I've got to ask you a question. What's going on here? How is it that you can be righteous and still allow this to go on?" He didn't accuse God of unrighteousness, but he remained committed to the righteousness of God and asked him why he wasn't acting in accordance to his righteousness. To accuse God of being something other than he is to abandon all faith. But to come to God with uncertainty and yet still cling to what you know about God, that's how faith grows. Even though we are in the midst of circumstances that you may not understand, to cling to what you know about God, but yet come to him and say, "I'm uncertain about it, I don't know about my circumstances, but I do know this, I know who you are, I'm going to cling to you, and I'm going to cling to what I do know about you," that's how your faith grows. And that is exactly what God wants, and that is exactly what is going on in Habakkuk's life. See, when Habakkuk asks his question in verse 12, he's actually not looking for an answer. He already knows the answer to his question. He's using this rhetorical question to point out the fact that God is from everlasting, and that he is the Lord his God, and that God is holy. And based on these truths about God, Habakkuk then boldly states, "We shall not die." So what's going on here? Well, God being from everlasting speaks of God's immutability, the fact that God does not change. We've talked about this. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God was not created. He always has been, and he doesn't change. And so Habakkuk is reaching back and he's saying, "Aren't you the God from everlasting? You never change." And when Habakkuk uses the title, "Lord, my God," he is appealing to the God of Israel. This is the God who established his covenant with Abraham, who chose a nation of his own, and he raised them up to be his own. And when he uses the title Holy One, he is again appealing to God's perfect righteousness. Yahweh is set apart from all other gods in that he defines rightness. It's not just that God does right, he defines rightness. And so everything that he does, therefore, is right. It is righteous in accordance with his character. And so Habakkuk says this, "Since I know the God who never changes made a covenant with us and will never go back on that covenant, I declare with bold faith that the people of Israel will not die out." Habakkuk is not denying death. He's not denying that there will be death when the Babylonians come in. But what he's saying is that somehow in the midst of this, I'm going to trust in God's promise, and Israel may be Israel is gone and Judah will be gone, but we know that the people of Israel will remain. Why? Because that's what God promised us. Habakkuk is so fully trusting in the promise that God made to Israel that he is able to declare with confidence, "Your people, O God, will remain." Again, he knows how bad the Babylonians are, and he doesn't know how it's all going to work out, but what he does is that he clings to what he does know, the promise of an unchanging, providential God. When you find yourself in the midst of difficult circumstances and you do not see God or understand what he is doing, trust in the promises that God has given you. We are in a situation right now where we don't understand. We don't know what they're going to come out even this afternoon and maybe say. We don't know how long we're going to be in this quarantine. We don't know what's going to go on with the economy. We have no clue. But we serve a God who does. And He has given us precious promises that we can cling to in these times of uncertainty. Let me ask you a question. Why do we even make promises? Why do we find it necessary to say, listen, I promise that I will be there at 8 o'clock sharp? Well, because we want to assure the person that we're talking to that what we are saying is the truth. Most likely you're going to say, I promise I'll be there at 8 o'clock sharp because you don't have a very good reputation of being punctual. You are probably a late person. And so when you tell somebody, listen, I'm going to be there at 8, and I promise I'm going to be there at 8, you're trying to reinforce what you said because in the past you haven't been punctual. And because of that, you have to just reinforce this questionable statement with this promise. And look, this is true for every time that we say something like, I promise, or I swear, or don't worry, I'll be there. And yet every one of you can think of someone that even when they say those words, I promise, you still don't believe them. You still don't think that they're going to do what they said. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus said this, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, for the Christian, for the believer, you shouldn't have to say, I promise, or I swear. You should be so trustworthy that your word doesn't need to be backed by an oath or a promise. Now, why was this so important to Jesus? Well, Jesus is here saying these words in the Sermon on the Mount. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, He's giving these standards of righteousness for all who would call themselves followers of God. And so if you're going to be a follower of God, you must reflect the righteousness of God. Therefore, others should be able to trust what you say. When you say you're going to do something, or you say you're going to be somewhere, then you should follow through. What you say should be trustworthy in the same manner that God's word is trustworthy. You should reflect God's trustworthiness. Now, unlike you and unlike me, everything God says in His word can be trusted. He will be perfectly faithful to His word. You know, there will never be a time, ever, where God does not show up on time or God does not do what He said that He would do. So when we talk about the promises of God, we're not talking about a secret passage or some specific passage in the Bible where God just says, I promise this and I promise that and I promise these things. Now we're talking about His word. Everything that God speaks about your life, dealing with life, is a promise of God. So any passage of the Bible where God speaks concerning your life can be taken as a promise from God, and therefore it can be fully trusted. He doesn't have to say, I promise this is going to happen. He just speaks it, and you can know for a fact that it is exactly what is going to take place. And so that's what's going on with Habakkuk. He knew what God had said to Abraham. He knew what God had said to Moses. He knew what God had said to the people of Israel. He knew that not one word had failed of all the good things that the Lord God had promised concerning Israel. They all had come to pass. Not one of them had failed. And so by faith in God's word, he took to heart God's promise and he declared, we will not die. And after God explains in chapter 2 that the Babylonians would receive justice for their wickedness, Habakkuk again responds in chapter 3 by faith in what God says is going to happen. And so, remember, Habakkuk comes and he says, listen, there's all this wickedness going on in Judah. That doesn't fit with your righteousness. So God comes and he says, now, I'm not just going to let that unrighteousness go, that wickedness go. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they're going to judge Judah. And then, of course, Habakkuk says, now, wait a minute, what about these Babylonians? They're wicked too. And so God comes back and he says, but they will be taken care of. Their wickedness will be judged as well. And so we have looked at these verses before, but look again at chapter 3, verse 2, where Habakkuk responds to this. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk says, I have heard the report of you and I fear. What does Habakkuk fear? Well, he fears the judgment that God has promised. As a matter of fact, in verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk recounts where God has judged other nations in the past. And so God says, listen, I'm going to judge Judah through the Babylonians. I will judge the Babylonians. And upon hearing this judgment that is coming, this impending judgment, Habakkuk says, I fear. I know that it is coming. As a matter of fact, he declares in chapter 16 that his body trembled, his lips quivered, and rottenness entered his bones. There was no doubt in his mind that God was going to fulfill his word and that the Babylonians would come. Yet Habakkuk didn't forget God's promise of mercy either. He believed in God's promise of judgment. He said, I fear because I know that what you say will come to pass. But yet, God, I also know that you are a God of mercy and that you have promised mercy to your people. And so, that's why he says in 3:1, in wrath, remember mercy. Yes, God, you promised judgment. But don't forget you also promised mercy. That's also why in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, we see this great rejoicing and this statement of faith from Habakkuk. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In the midst of an impending invasion that would destroy all he knows and disrupt his life forever, he is able to rejoice because he trusted in his God who had promised to save. That's all Habakkuk has. He isn't seeing the future. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds. But he knows that God has promised the nation of Israel that he would be merciful to them, that he would save them. And so that is what he is clinging to, the promise of God's word. The Lord was his strength because the word of the Lord could be trusted. Listen, believer, faith in God's promises is the gateway to joy in the midst of life's problems. Faith in God's promises is the gateway to life's joy in the midst of life's problems. You lose your joy when you lose your hope. And you lose your hope when you don't trust in the promises of God. It's when we stop realizing and trusting and thinking and meditating on all that God has said he would do for us that we begin to lose our hope and then we begin to lose our joy. In John chapter 20, it tells us that on the evening of the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples were in a room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. I want you to think about that. Here are the disciples of Christ. They're in a room huddled in fear with the doors locked. We can presume that they had been there for some time, probably after the crucifixion, as they had all wondered, what are we going to do? Maybe they had met in this room, and there they are, confused, fearful, they're broken, they're grieving, doubting, wondering what in the world is going to happen next. They had lost all hope. Yet you know that they had no reason to lose hope. Certainly the arrest and the trial and the beating and crucifixion of Jesus would have been unbearable. I'm not saying that their circumstances were easy. It would have been extremely hard to experience the brutal loss of their teacher and friend. But Jesus had told them, yes, I'm going to die, but on the third day, I will rise again. And earlier that day, Mary Magdalene had told them that she had even seen the Lord. She had been to the tomb and it is empty. They had no hope because they had not trusted in Christ's promise of resurrection. He had told them over and over again, I will raise from the grave. And yet, they had forgotten or doubted that promise. There you are in your home this Easter morning. And maybe you're like the disciples. Because of all that is going on, you're confused, maybe fearful, broken. You're wondering what in the world is going to happen next. Maybe you've lost hope in God and there's no more joy in your life. It's because you have either forgotten the promises of God or because your circumstances have persuaded you that God will not be faithful to fulfill the promises that He's given you. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you, listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a happy ending to the Christian religious story. Though sin had been poured out on Christ, His resurrection is the hinge upon which your faith rests. The reality of the resurrection is of utmost importance to where you find yourself this morning. Because it is the capstone of the fulfillment of God's promises of old, and it is the guarantee of those promises whose fulfillment has yet to come. Listen, back in Genesis 3, God makes a promise. He tells Satan that from the woman's seed will come one who will crush his head. Though sin had marred God's image and had brought with it destruction and heartache and the curse of death, God promised that He would send a deliverer, one who would defeat Satan and break sin's curse. And for generation after generation after generation, God continued to point to the fulfillment of that promise. Through the sacrifice of lambs, He reminded the people that He would one day send the ultimate sacrificial lamb to bring the forgiveness of sins. Through the priests, He reminded the people that He would one day send the ultimate high priest who would make eternal intercession on man's behalf before God. Through the prophets, He reminded the people that He would one day send the ultimate prophet who would be the very Word of God in the flesh and declare righteousness to all men. Through the kings, God reminded the people that He would one day send the King of Kings who would sit on an eternal throne and rule with justice and mercy on the humble. All through the Old Testament, God was saying, I will keep my promise. I will keep my promise. And as Jesus died on the cross, He said, it is finished. Declaring that the penalty for sin, the sins of man, had been borne by Him, and now man could be free. But listen, when Jesus stepped out of the tomb, He declared victory over sin's curse and therefore sin itself for all who would put their faith in Him. Without the resurrection, the sacrifice of the Lamb would have been for nothing and the curse of sin would still remain. Without the resurrection, we would have no high priest who would make eternal intercession on our behalf. Without the resurrection, Jesus would just be a good teacher who died for a good cause. Without the resurrection, there is no eternal throne and there is no eternal rule. His resurrection declared that He had crushed the head of Satan and the full work of salvation had been completed. When Christ walked out of the tomb, He was saying, promise kept. Promise kept. Wayne Grudem says, indeed, the essence of true faith is taking God at His word and relying on Him to do as He promised. Without the resurrection, all the promises of God fall short of being fulfilled, and therefore we cannot trust His promises for us today. Listen, no wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If He has not risen, God's promises of salvation and deliverance from sin have not been fulfilled, and therefore God's word cannot be trusted. Oh, but because Christ has been raised, God's word can be trusted, and therefore, dear believer, you can rest in the promises God has given to you by God, by Him, for such a time as this. Quarantine may be tempting you to feel alone and feel abandoned. But the resurrection of Christ is your assurance that God will keep His promise to never leave you nor forsake you. Job loss may be tempting you to be anxious about how you will pay your bills and how are you going to feed the family. But the resurrection of Christ is your guarantee that God will keep his promise to provide for all your needs. World events may be tempting you to think that God is not in control and so robbing you of your hope. But the resurrection of Christ is your assurance that even when chaos abounds, God will keep his promise to work these things even for your good. Sickness may be tempting you to be fearful of what might come next. But the resurrection of Christ is your assurance that God will keep his promise, that you will be, that you will live your eternity with him in a place where there is no sickness and death is no more. Believer, because you have put your faith and trust in the resurrection of Christ, in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, you can rest in the promise of God's present and eternal love. Listen, if God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for you, how will he not also, with him, graciously give you all things? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so on this Easter day, the day we look to the triumphant resurrection of our Lord, be reminded that God doesn't fall short in any way in keeping any of his promises. Because Jesus is alive, you can sing along with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and fields yield no food, though the flocks be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Listen, let your hope rest in the assurance that your God is a God who keeps his promises and that you can trust that not one of them will fail to be accomplished in your life. And if doubting begins to creep in, then look to the cross, look to the empty tomb, for there you will find the unequivocal proof that God can be trusted to keep his promises. Listen, if you have never put your faith and trust in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus to forgive you of your sins, then I want to invite you to do that this morning. God makes promises even to the unbeliever. There are promises for you in this book. I want to give you two this morning. First, God promises judgment on your sin. Now, I know we're living in a politically correct world and it's not the thing to talk about hell. But if I don't tell you about hell, then I am withholding truth from you. And I am not telling you all that God says in his word. See, if God is a righteous God, then he must judge all wickedness. If he lets any wickedness go, then he is no longer a righteous judge. And the Bible is very clear that everyone at the moment of birth falls into the category of being wicked. See, we think that wickedness are those that are wicked are those on death row, those that embezzle, you know, somebody's life savings. And no doubt those are certainly wicked things. We wouldn't celebrate those. However, those are just examples of what wicked people do. But anything that rejects God's glory for the glory of something else is wicked. And so all sin is wicked in God's sight, whether that is murder or whether that's what we would call just a little white lie. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is wicked and therefore everyone sins. And because we have robbed God of his glory, we are all deserving, every one of us, of his judgment. We stand before the judge guilty as charged. And again, it would be wrong for him not to merit out the punishment that we deserve. And so, without fail, every sin will receive the judgment it deserves, and therefore, every sinner will receive the wrath they deserve. That's what hell is. It is the wrath of God poured out on all who reject him and rob him of his glory. But there is a second promise. God also has given you the promise of mercy and grace. He has provided the only way by which sinners like you and me can have our sins judged and yet still receive his blessing. This is why God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the judgment for our sins, and he was taking the wrath that you and I deserved. And when he raised from the grave, he was declaring victory over sin and death. Therefore, faith in Christ's death and resurrection is the means by which you miss God's wrath and receive his mercy and his grace. At the point at which you cry out to God and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to save you, God's mercy is poured out on you, and he forever removes the guilt and the wrath and the judgment that you deserve, and you receive his mercy. So no longer do you then need to fear hell. But in that moment, God's grace is also poured out on you, and you're given new life, which you don't deserve. And it is a grace that you will experience all the way into your eternity. It is a never-ending grace. I wonder if maybe right there where you are, in your living room or your kitchen or maybe even in your bedroom, that you would like to take God at his word and put your faith in his promise of salvation. If so, maybe you would want to pray a prayer that goes something like this. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and that I am deserving of your judgment and your wrath. But I believe that Jesus is your son and that he came to die for my sins. I put my faith in his sacrifice and I ask you to forgive me of my wickedness. I want Jesus to be Lord of my life and to be obedient to his commands. I also believe that Jesus was raised to life so I could have new life here on earth and life eternal with you. I put my faith in Jesus' resurrection and ask you to save me. I want Jesus to be my Savior and to take me to be with him when I die. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it in your heart, I want you to know that God has saved you. Again, God will keep his promise. But you also need to know that God wants you to grow in this new faith. And so we want to help you grow in Christ. Would you just go to our website and go to the top up there, and I guess it's on the bottom as well, and click on that contact link, and there it'll take you to an email. Would you just email us and let us know that you prayed to receive Christ? We would love to help you grow in your new faith. We don't know when we're going to meet again as a body of believers here at Faith Family, but when we do, we would love for you to be a part of that. And if you're out of the area, we would also love to help you find a church that can disciple you and help you grow in Christ. And so, I'm going to close in prayer, and then the praise team is going to come, and they're going to sing again. Let me encourage you right now not to turn off the live stream. I think they're going to sing a song, and if you should have the words. If you would join along, I think it's going to be a song that will encourage you, even through this week, to remind you that we serve a God who is faithful and who keeps his promises. Will you pray with me this morning? Father God, I'm so thankful that we can come to you and trust in your word. There's never been, nor will there ever be, anything that you have said that will not come to pass or has not come to pass. And so, where we are right now, as people sit in their homes and they think about all that's going on, may you take their minds through your Spirit and may you direct them to the things in your word that have been promised to them. There are many elderly who are frail and they are weak and they are fearful. God, remind them of who you are. Remind them of your promise not to leave them or forsake them. There are many just this week who found out that they don't have a job anymore. Remind them that you're their Father, that you love them, that you will take care of them, that you will provide for their needs. God, all throughout this week, continue to bring up into their minds and into their hearts the great and precious promises, all those that are yes in Christ Jesus. For those who are walking through this time and they don't have a relationship with you, I pray, Father, that they would give their lives to you. They would say yes to the promise of salvation through Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that you have done in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we can be encouraged by the preaching of your word as we think about those things that you have done in Christ Jesus. And we pray now that as we close this service in song, that as we worship you and we rejoice in you for who you are, that we would be reminded that you are a God who keeps his promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.